You may recall, in Genesis chapter 13, we saw Lot and Abram separate. Lot went down to Sodom to live and dwell there, and Abram, resting in God's faithfulness, stayed in the land that he had been in. We'll find out today that is in the land of Hebron, which is part of Canaan. But today we will also see the outcome of Lot's move down to Sodom. There's an ominous note in chapter 13 that Sodom is a land full of wicked people, sinners against the Lord. And today we will see the outcome of Lot moving to live near Sodom. So page 11 is Genesis 14. We'll be reading the whole chapter. Please give ear now to the word of God. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnah, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them. And the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the man who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let us pray. Father God, this is your word. It is a true word, and it is a good word. And we pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite characters in literature or in folklore is Robin Hood. I like, you know, the Prince of Thieves, robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. There's a little bit of a socialist in me somewhere, I guess. But really, that's not really, Robin Hood is not an early Marxist, is he? Robin Hood is actually a man who's fighting for justice. In fact, he's fighting for the true king. That's what Robin Hood is doing. You may know the backdrop of the story of Robin Hood, the historical element to it. A historical element to it is this: England has two kings vying for the people's allegiance. There are two kings. There is, of course, the true king, the good king, Richard the Lionheart. Robin Hood has gone off to the Crusades to fight under Richard the Lionheart to save the Holy Land. And while they're there, Richard is captured and he's imprisoned. And so when Robin Hood returns to England after the Crusades, he finds that there is an imposter king on the throne, King Richard's younger brother, Prince John, the wicked Prince John, who has taken the throne by force, who refuses to pay the ransom for his brother to be released. And King John demands Robin Hood's allegiance. In fact, he demands the allegiance of all of England. And so you have these two kings, and the English people have to decide which king they're going to ally themselves with, the good king or the wicked king. And really, this is something of the situation that Abram finds himself in today. There are two kings before him. In fact, in the passage, as you've noticed, as I was laboring through all of those names, there are many kings in this passage. But the passage really wants us to focus on two kings. The two kings that we end up with, the two kings who come to Abram and who he meets face to face. And these two kings are going to demand Abram's allegiance. And Abram has to choose whether he will submit to the king of Salem or the king of Sodom. That's the question for him. And the question for Abram is not merely a question of submitting to an earthly king, an earthly vassal. It's a far bigger question. Because you see, the king of Salem is not just any king. He is the king of God. He is the good king. And to bow down to him, to submit to him, is to submit to God. And the king of Sodom represents the kings of the world. He represents all those other kings that we were reading about beforehand. And to submit to him would mean to be submitting to the world and its powers. And as we consider this evening how Abram responds, the question for us is a similar one. We come face to face with two kings, two kingdoms: the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the call on us is to decide how we will respond. Will we respond like Abram? Will we submit to the true king? Or will we be tempted by the kings of this world? So let's consider together how it is that we find Abram faced with these two kings. And we find him faced with these two kings, first of all, because he deals with a bunch of other kings first. Those of you who have an idea of Middle Eastern politics know that this kind of conflict with all these people from all these places fighting each other is not unusual. It's been happening for millennia. And here we find a massive Middle Eastern conflict. What you have is, on the one hand, an alliance led by a king called Chedorlaomer, who is king of Elam, coming down from Mesopotamia. That's where Elam was, up where present-day Iran is, bringing his friends with him down into Canaan. And he and his three friends are coming to crush a rebellion. They're coming to crush the rebellion of five kings, a small alliance of Canaanite kings, who have decided, after years of oppression, that they're fed up with being governed by some king somewhere else, and they decided they're going to rebel. And you'll notice it takes Chedorlaomer a year to get there, because it takes a long time for news to get to Chedorlaomer that there's a rebellion happening. And like all good imperial commanders, Chedorlaomer decides that when he comes down into Canaan, he won't just go straight to Sodom. He might as well pick up some more land first. So he and his allies, we read in the text, they conquer a number of other peoples, don't they? A number of other unpronounceable names: the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, and the Horites. And then the Ammonites. And it almost seems extraneous to the rest of the story. Why tell us about these men, these conquering escapades that Chedorlaomer embarks on? These kings have nothing to do with what happens. Our focus is supposed to be on Sodom. But I think Moses has a specific purpose in reminding us about this conquest here that Chedorlaomer's embarked on. You see, all the people that he conquers here will reappear in the book of Numbers. The Emim, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, these were the descendants of the giant peoples who populated Canaan. These were powerful warrior kingdoms. And in the book of Numbers, we're going to find out that the Israelites refuse to attack these people. They see these people groups and they're afraid of them. And they refuse to enter into Canaan. So really what Moses is doing for us here is making clear to us how powerful Chedorlaomer is. It's almost something like the strength of schedule in college football. In college football, you get a higher ranking the better the team you beat. The more good teams you beat, the higher you're ranked. And what's clear here is that Chedorlaomer is coming and he's beaten all the good teams in Canaan. So he is at the top of the rankings. And that is supposed to make everyone a little bit afraid. So once Chedorlaomer defeats the giants, he turns his attention towards the real reason that he showed up in Canaan in the first place. He turns his attention to the rebellious five kings. And the battle is described almost as an afterthought. Here they come. They meet in the field of battle, four kings against five, and they destroy the five kings. In fact, they chase them into these tar pits, and they all fall in. And, of course, as every good emperor does, he takes all their possessions. Tells us in verse 11 that the conquering kings take all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll find out later on that possessions also includes the people, women and children. And seemingly satisfied with their conquest and having crushed the rebellion, Chedorlaomer and his soldiers, what do? They march back home, or at least they begin to march back home. You know, it's interesting. This is a fairly significant major regional incident here. But we wouldn't have even known about it if it hadn't gotten personal for God's people. See, in the process of conquering the Canaanite kingdoms, what else do they conquer? Well, they capture Lot, and they capture all of Lot's family and all of his things. And Abram finds out about it. And all of a sudden, this regional conflict has gotten very personal for Abram. Something similar happened in the United States. In 1941, you're familiar with the fact that the United States had not entered the Second World War. They had remained on the periphery of it until things got personal. And the Japanese Imperial Army Air Force bombed Pearl Harbor, and then the United States had to take action. Well, Abram has to take action. It's the right thing to do. He gets word that his nephew Lot has been captured. He can't just let Lot be taken off into Mesopotamia. And so he springs into action. He gathers his private army of 318 loyal soldiers. Now that number is there primarily, or initially, to impress us. This is a wealthy man. He has an army of 318 private soldiers. That's pretty significant. But it's also there to remind us that Abram is the small fry in the battle that's about to happen. He has 318 soldiers, and while that's impressive for one small lord of a small part of Canaan, it's nothing compared to who he's about to fight against. Is it Chedorlaomer and his three allies and their armed forces that have conquered the best of the best in Canaan? The odds are stacked against Abram and his men. And Abram, I'm sure, is aware of that as he runs off, because he's gotten news of what's happened from one of the men who was in the battle. Surely he's told him how big these armies are. And knowing what we did know about Abram from chapter 12, well, you remember that he was so afraid of a foreign king that he pretended his wife was actually his sister. I don't know that we have high hopes that Abram's going to do the right thing here. But you know, Abram's growing in his faith. He's learning how to trust the Lord. And this time round, Abram responds as he should. He gets up, he takes his men with him, and off he goes to reclaim Lot. And what do we find out? Find out that they reach Chedorlaomer's army at night. They seemingly ambush them, which is always a good thing to do if you're outnumbered. They ambush Chedorlaomer's armies and they defeat them. The book of Hebrews calls it the slaughter of the kings. They not only defeat them, they rout them. They destroy Chedorlaomer's army. And then they chase them out of the region. They chase them 120 miles north of Hebron, up to Damascus. It's quite a significant victory, here. From Abram, his 318 men and some allies that he's taken with him. He's won a significant victory. This is a major victory. And you can imagine if you were with Moses while Moses was telling the Israelites this, this would have given you heart, wouldn't it? Has it encouraged you? You're preparing, perhaps either to enter Canaan just before Moses has died. And you know that these giant peoples are in there. And here is Abram defeating the very king who defeated those giant peoples. So you should be encouraged. Here's this wily underdog who has managed to succeed. Perhaps you, as the wily underdogs in Canaan, maybe Israel will succeed as well. But if that's where we stop with this story, if we think that this story is an underdog tale of how Abram managed to defeat a far bigger army, we've missed the point. And that's why the story keeps moving and then focuses in on the real point of this story. And the focus becomes clear as we shift from this regional battle down to Abram and two kings. And how does that shift happen? Well, it happens as Abram returns to Canaan victorious. And what does he bring with him? He brings all the people and all the provisions that he's captured. He brings them all back. He's liberated all of these captured people. And we need to realize that here is God beginning to fulfill one of his promises to Abram. Not in its ultimate sense, but he's beginning to give a down payment towards one of those promises, which was that Abram would in fact bless all the nations. And how is Abram blessing the nations? Well, we know that ultimately that will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, bringing Gentiles into the church, with the gospel going forth to all corners of the earth. But here, Abram is blessing the Gentile nations. He's blessing the pagans. How's he doing that? Well, he's doing that not in terms of salvation, not ultimately, but in a limited and real sense. He's offering them relief, isn't he? He's bringing them back their goods, their gold, their possessions, and he's bringing back the people. And the greatest blessing that Abram will bestow on the Gentiles will come through his descendant, but he is really blessing them here. And this is really a fulfillment of God's promises, albeit in a limited way. I think we need to recognize that that's true of the church today. The world benefits from the church being in it in a similar way, in a limited but real way. As Christians live godly lives, those around us are blessed by us living godly lives. Big and small ways alike. You may think of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was the 18th century English parliamentarian who essentially brought about the end of chattel slavery in Britain. Consider how many millions of people were blessed by William Wilberforce's work, which he did for Jesus Christ. But even in smaller ways than William Wilberforce, very few of us will have that kind of effect on the world. But when we run pregnancy care centers, and when we run shelters, when we go to work every day and work faithfully so that our businesses prosper, when believing engineers build good bridges, safe bridges, when believing contractors build good houses, when believing teachers teach faithfully, they bless the world. The world can't be saved that way, but the world does receive real grace from God, common grace, through us living godly lives. And that's how Abram is blessing the nations around him, by bringing back their things. And his victorious return brings a welcoming party when he gets back to to the part of Canaan that he lives in, doesn't he? We find that people come to greet him, and they're led by two kings. And the first king, who appears apparently out of nowhere, is Melchizedek, king of Salem. And Salem will be the city that eventually will be known as Jerusalem. So he is the king of Jerusalem long before Jerusalem's called Jerusalem. And we also find out that Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. God Most High. And that name, God Most High, has not been used to describe God before, but it is referring to our God. And the reason we know he's not the priest of some other God is because Abram's going to use exactly the same language later on to describe his God. And not only that, Abram's response reveals that Abram recognizes Melchizedek to be the king and priest of his God, of the true God. Who is Melchizedek? Well, if I could answer that question satisfactorily for you all tonight, I would already have a PhD at the end of my name, and I would need another 3 hours. We know so little about Melchizedek. We know that his name means King of Righteousness. He appears almost nowhere else, and he appears in no literature as old as the Pentateuch. And even the scriptures don't tell us all that much about it. He appears 3 times in the Bible. He appears here in the flesh. He appears in Psalm 110, which we'll sing in a moment. And then again, he appears in the book of Hebrews. And in fact, that's where we see him described the most. And he's a mysterious figure. The author of the Hebrews points out that we don't even have a recorded genealogy for this king and priest, which is highly unusual in the book of Genesis. Everyone has a genealogy. But see, that's the point. Melchizedek had a genealogy. He had a father and mother. But who they are is actually not important. In fact, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that it's the very fact that we don't have any genealogical information that sets him apart. He appears out of the blue to help us understand that he is a very special king. Amidst all of these other kings, he is set apart as being the king of God, the priest of God. He is God's true king. And in so doing, Melchizedek is pointing forward to another king who will appear in similar circumstances. He's pointing forward as clearly as any figure in the scriptures to Jesus Christ, the great king and the great priest who will follow in his footsteps. Melchizedek isn't Jesus Christ, but he is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And that's why we know so little about him. And what does he do? What does God's king and priest do in Genesis chapter 14? Well, the first thing we read that he does is he brings them bread and wine. Now, when you read that phrase bread and wine here, it doesn't literally mean just some bread and some wine. It means a banquet. He brings them a feast. It's a Hebrew idiom that makes it clear that he's bringing them an awful lot of food. And he brings this food to a battle-weary group who have traveled hundreds of miles, who fought bravely against all the odds, and who have been victorious, and who have brought refugees back with them. And so he brings them food, and he feeds them abundantly. That's the very first thing that this king does. And as we consider how Melchizedek does this for Abraham, we should consider how Jesus Christ does that for us. Jesus Christ offers his church a rich and abundant banquet, doesn't he? An abundant banquet of grace and life, a banquet from which we do not go thirsty or hungry. As his people, we receive that through his word. We receive it through his word when it's preached and read to us. We receive it through prayer. We receive it through the sacraments. And we need it. We need it. Because like Abram, we are weary and battle-beaten. See, we come here on the Lord's Day to receive that nourishment because the week that's just passed has been a battle. It's been a battle against a world that we live in. It's been a battle against far greater enemies than Chedorlaomer and his allies. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, doesn't he, that we're battling against, not against flesh and blood, but against cosmic powers, against spiritual forces of evil. That's who his church is fighting, and that's who we're fighting if we're in Jesus Christ every day. We're in a war against the world and its prince. And each day as we live glorifying lives to Jesus Christ, we're fighting, and it wears us down. And that's why we have the Lord's Day. That's why we come here to be nourished, to be refreshed. Refreshed from the week that's past and refreshed for the week that is to come. But Melchizedek's work as king doesn't end with the feeding. So we look back at the text, Melchizedek feeds Abram, and then he does something else. He pronounces a blessing. First, he blesses Abram. He blesses Abram. And then he blesses God. And Melchizedek's blessing drives one thing home. What he's trying to make clear to Abram and to everyone else who's listening is that the battles, all the successes that Abram has enjoyed, everything, all the victory, all of it comes from God Most High, from the possessor of heaven and earth. It is he, Melchizedek says, who has delivered Abram's enemies into his hands. You know, when we think, friends, about the battle that we are in as a church, that every believer faces, that battle that wears us down, we can get discouraged because our enemy, just like Chedorlaomer was great, our enemy is great, and we can get discouraged in the battle. What could we do, simple people, against rulers and principalities of this world? What could we do? Well, the answer is we couldn't do much, but Melchizedek's blessing comes to us to be a source of hope. Because his blessing reminds Abram, and it reminds us that this is not the story about a wily underdog. Abram's not an underdog. If Abram was all there was, he would be an underdog. Just like you and I would be underdogs if we were fighting this fight on our own, but we're not. Neither was Abram. The battle doesn't belong to us. The battle belongs to the Lord. We couldn't win this battle if our lives depended on it, but with the Lord, we're actually fighting a winning battle. And because we're fighting a winning battle, we can really take courage. We can take heart. It doesn't mean the battle is easy. It doesn't mean that we aren't worn down. It doesn't mean that there aren't casualties. But it does mean we can do battle confidently, week in, week out, day in and day out, because we serve God Most High. And he will deliver his enemies into our hands. And when we consider this reality, this statement that the battle belongs to him, that the victory belongs to him, that we serve this God, we have to respond appropriately. And the appropriate response is the one that Abram shows us, and it's simply this, that we have to offer our allegiance to God by submitting to his king and priest. The book of Hebrews points out that the very fact that Melchizedek feeds Abraham and the very fact that he blesses Abram is because Melchizedek is superior to Abram. He's above him. Only the greater party can bless the lower party. And Abram acknowledges this. He acknowledges this how? By giving Melchizedek a tenth of the battle spoils. He tithes. He tithes to Melchizedek. He acknowledges that Melchizedek is greater than him. He acknowledges that Melchizedek is in fact God's true priest and king. And by doing all of that, Abram is declaring his allegiance to God. He's doing it by showing that he's binding himself, that he's allying himself with God's king, with Melchizedek. And this stands in stark contrast to Abram's response to the other king who shows up. You get the sense that the king of Sodom, who actually shows up first, has been waiting all of this time. He's been seeing Melchizedek and Abram enjoy this wonderful relationship where Melchizedek blesses Abram and then Abram gives him a tithe. And the king of Sodom wants a little piece of this action himself. So what does he do? He pipes up. He says, Abram, I'll tell you what. You give me all the people. I'll take the people back. But you can have the stuff. Sounds like a pretty good offer, doesn't it? Abram's been fighting. He deserves a little bit of a prize. But there's an ulterior motive to what Sodom's doing, the king of Sodom's doing. There's something that lies behind his offer. You see, the king of Sodom is actually demanding that Abram submit to him as king. You see, he's seen what's happened between Abram and Melchizedek. He's seen Melchizedek give Abram gifts. And he wants to give Abram gifts. Because he wants Abram to bind himself to the king of Sodom the same way that Abram's bound himself to the king of Salem. And so he makes the offer to Abram because he knows that if Abram takes the reward, then he, as king of Sodom, can say, look, I made Abram rich. I'm the one who gave him all the stuff. Abram is in service to me. But how does Abram respond? Well, he responds by rejecting Sodom's offer right out of hand, because he recognizes what he is, what it is. In fact, Abram doesn't just say no. He says, I won't even take a sandal strap from you. I wouldn't even take a sandal strap from you. Because Abram doesn't want Sodom to have any claim over him or his allegiance. He will submit to God and God alone, and he will submit to God's king and to no other earthly king. The reality is that everyone in this room, in fact, everyone in the world, comes face to face with these two kings. Not the literal king of Salem and the literal king of Sodom, but the kings that they represent and the kingdoms that they represent, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And everyone is called to give their allegiance to one or the other. And if you're here this evening and you haven't submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, you need to understand that there are only two sides in this battle. And one will be victorious and the other will not. And if you are on the world side, you are on the losing side. Jesus Christ has conquered death, he has conquered sin, and he has conquered the devil. He has emerged victorious, and he and his people will win the battle. And you need to submit to him. He's God's true king. He is God's true priest. And it's only through him that you can come to God. It's only through him that you can find forgiveness for your sins and that you can submit to God through Jesus Christ. So that's what you have to do. You must submit to him. You must repent of your sin. You must submit to the king who died on a cross, who was resurrected, and now he reigns over all things. He demands your allegiance, and that is where you need to give your allegiance. And if you do so, you will be saved. And if you're already in Christ Jesus, if you've already submitted to him, then recognize that the call to divide your allegiances between him and the world is not a call that exists only before you're saved. It's a call that comes day in and day out as you fight these battles. Just like in any war, the enemy is always looking for double agents. So friends, you need to continue. We need to continue rejecting the advances of the world. It happens in so many ways, but I invite us to consider simply this for this evening, how it happens in a similar context to Abram's. Remember, we spoke of how when we do good, we bless the world. And the world is really happy for Christians to do good work. The world loves when Christians feed the poor, and when they clothe the naked, and when they nurse the sick, and then they build good roads, and when they build good houses, when they do good work, when their businesses prosper because we're being faithful. They love that. But they only love it in as much as we don't bring our gospel with us into the workplace. They only love it when we do good for the sake of doing good and not for the sake of our God. That's what the social gospel was all about. Doing good without Jesus Christ. The world wants us to claim that doing good is our ultimate purpose. It wants us to do what we do, but to leave Jesus behind. And that's a call to divide our allegiance. It's a call to submit, to try and submit to two kings. You see, because trying to do good without Jesus is to strip the gospel of its very heart. Because its very heart is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is Lord. When we do that, we take Sodom up on its offer. Our allegiance, brothers and sisters, belongs to Jesus Christ. Only there. And it's for his sake and his sake alone that we bless the world. So we must respond like Abram. We must reject the world's offer of allegiance and submit to Jesus Christ and him alone, who is God's most high King and priest. Heavenly Father, you are God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And you have sent to us your most perfect King and Priest, that we might know you and submit to you in and through him. Father God, would you continue to strengthen us to reject the world's advances every day, And what's more, Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place on a Lord's Day so that we can enjoy refreshment from the battles that we face. It's in the name of that great high priest and that great king that we pray now. Amen.